got probably one of the most well-known verses under consideration this evening. Thank Landon for reading. Let's back up about three verses and read the last three verses of chapter 2. I think it's Kaufman pointed out they're trying to play into this chapter a little bit. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, and when they saw the signs which he did, that Jesus did not commend himself to them, because he knew all men, and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. We've got kind of the context there, maybe this meeting. The first question, I think Dennis had the last question. So the first question is about Nicodemus. Is what do we know about Nicodemus from these events and other scriptures? What does it mean to be a ruler of the Jews, and why did he feel like he needed to come to Jesus by night? Grant, would you like to address these questions?
Sure. What do we know about Nicodemus from these events and the scriptures? Nicodemus is only mentioned by name in the book of John. I mentioned it's relevancy about three times. Once here, which is the lengthiest portion of it, and once in John chapter 7, and again in John chapter 19. In this portion here, we see that he is a Pharisee. So because of that, we have the idea that he believes in the resurrection. He's separate apart from the Sadducees, which do not believe in the resurrection. And they also believe on the old traditions of that were passed down to fully understand God's word. We also see here that he is a ruler of the Jews. So he was probably likely part of the Sanhedrin, a member of the Sanhedrin. He came to Jesus by night. So he came secretly, essentially, not openly. He came to him wanting to learn more, but not wanting to make it a public event, not wanting others to know about his visit with Jesus and his belief in Jesus as he says here, a teacher from God, being able to perform the signs. In chapter 7, he defends Jesus before the Jews there that are trying to accuse Jesus of he essentially defends, do we listen to, or do we pass judgment upon him before hearing what he has to say? So he doesn't really come out to say that he is a follower of Jesus at that point. But he does say, according to the law that we have, we need to make sure this happens. Doesn't necessarily say, I believe in Jesus. He just says, we have to be, we have to use the law like we say we would use the law. So we see that here, that he's a just person that really listens to even his own law and defends it to his own people. And then in chapter 19, we see that he came with Joseph of Arimathea to get the body of Jesus and prepare it on the night of the Passover, but actually didn't have any contact with the dead body. He actually makes himself unclean for that week of the Passover, that he mentioned in particular later. But he's willing to do that in order to actually help the Americans as well.
Very good. Covered, I think, about all we really know from Scripture there. Anybody else like to address who Nicodemus is? What does it mean to be a ruler of the Jews, and why did he feel like he needed to come to Jesus by night? Austin.
Not really to Grant, covered it perfectly, but talk a little bit about the motivation that Nicodemus had. I think it's stated here in these first two verses where he says that no one can do the things that you do unless they be from God. And Jesus pleads for this. He'll plead for this later and later as his ministry goes on to his listeners, that even if you don't believe me, believe on me for the very work's sake. He always points out the works that he does. The blind are able to see. The deaf can hear. The lame are made to walk. The dead are raised to life again. Nicodemus was honest enough, like Grant said, that he saw these things and he witnessed these things. He had an upstanding character about him, and he believed the old law that he was practicing, that he was a ruler for. So, There's some really good things about Nicodemus from that. Not entirely good. He didn't go the next step, but that's the unfortunate part. That's the sad part. But some good things for Nicodemus.
Very good. Thank you. At least we don't know that he went the next step. Mark.
Yeah, I comments have been really good. And then you have John 19 here. So he came secretly at first, and Joseph Arimathea was also a secret disciple. And Nicodemus also was obviously afraid of the Jews and what they could do to him. But we commented on this, I think, back in Matthew, that what a bold thing it was to do to go and request the body of Jesus from Pilate. That was a public thing. And going before the Roman official, everybody would know that you had done that. So he goes from visiting Jesus at night to being someone who stands out boldly and requests the body. And so I think the reason we're told three times that he did it by night is so that we can be impressed by how he changes by exposure to Christ and to his disciples. He changes and becomes a disciple and a believer and is no longer afraid of him.
Very good. Yeah, we have this connection of Joseph. He was a secret disciple, and again, this mentioned by night. I remember Dennis talked about Gideon on Sunday and talked about how he tore down the altar of Baal at night because he feared the people of the land. Anybody else before we move on? Phil.
That concept of being a ruler of the Jews. This was a man that was considered a great man, considered a prince, ruler of the Jews. When you say ruler of the Jews, that encompassed a lot. This was a man that was certainly a leader. But your John chapter 7, if you back up to verse 30, you can see that many of the Pharisees, they believed, but that's as far as they would go. The Pharisees and the lawyers, they rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. I'm getting my verses mixed up a little bit. But there's a verse about the Pharisees not believing Jesus. They believed John the Baptist, but they weren't willing to act on it.
Anyone else? Let's move on to question number 2. What kind of birth is being described by Jesus, and what makes it different from other births? Will you be condemned if you are not born again? And this is verses 3-7, which is, Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say unto you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." So, ma'am, would you like to answer this question?
So, it appears we're talking about spiritual birth, baptism. It appears that Nicodemus did not know too much about this. Because of his comments here, it's not a physical birth. Baptized into Christ. And then we see that in verse 3, it's the second part of the question. You cannot see the kingdom of God unless you're entered into that for the most part. If you choose not to be baptized, then that would be a mistake there. There might be some extenuating circumstances. On the cross, if he was baptized, babies and stuff like that. As far as that goes, but I think you want to be baptized, immersed, joined, baptized in Christ. That's how I would go.
Thank you. Who else would like to address the kind of birth being described and what makes it different? Or why you're condemned or not?
Yeah, so this is kind of a controversial verse for a lot of people, because if you look at it in the context of it, some people view this as being born of water, being the amniotic fluid that's involved with childbirth, And I don't think that's necessarily an implausible position. I think it actually might make more sense in the context, because Nicodemus specifically asks him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So he has to both, in essence, be born into the world to exist, but then he has to be born again spiritually in order to enter into the kingdom of God and live a second time, in a sense, in a spiritual sense. And I don't think in any way that takes away from the rest of the exegesis we have with Scripture, that clearly you have to be baptized in water to receive that new life. So.
Very good. Different point of view. Awesome.
You know, I do see that point, but I would counter with the fact that he describes there that what is born of flesh is flesh, and then what is born of spirit is spirit. I believe that's verse 6. So I think for that reason, if we were just left with verse 3, I think that Nicodemus' reaction is very plausible here. Born again, what does that mean to be born again? And he asks, does that mean you have to go second time in your mother's womb? And it's a clarification on his misunderstanding that no, it's not being born in a physical sense, but rather in a spiritual sense, where it's done through both the water and the Spirit collectively. So that would be my counter to that. The other thing, as far as condemnation, I agree with Malin, of course, those who are not in sin, those who are pure, of course, we're talking about infants, those who have not come to the age of accountability. But for those who have sin in their life and for them not to be born again, that does equal condemnation. I think these verses play that out. And these are really good verses to use. I had someone, I was talking to him about baptism and whether or not it was essential to be baptized in order to be saved. And we were looking at Mark 16:16. And he said, it says that if you do not believe, you will be condemned. Now, it doesn't say that about baptism there. It says that he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. So, baptism, or the absence of baptism, doesn't condemn. It's the absence of belief that condemns. That was his whole point. These verses completely take that argument out of the water, as it were. Because he's saying here that unless you are born of both the water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. You have to have both in order to be saved.
Mark.
Yeah, the context of this discussion is John's baptism. John's baptism is raging through the land. This Jesus himself had just been baptized, and he had received the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit descended out of heaven upon him. And so the whole context of this discussion is John's baptism, water baptism, and Holy Spirit baptism, which is being convicted and believing in the coming of the Messiah, establishment of the kingdom. And so I don't think there's any way that Nicodemus could have understood this to mean born through amniotic fluid. And in fact, it says, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit. And I don't know the Greek, but I would say that presumes that you're already a person. One. You have to be a person. And so unless a person is then born of water and of the Spirit, it cannot enter the kingdom of God. And that's the position. It was the position of scholars until Calvinism. I listened to Clint in France recently on this, and I think Clint says that almost without exception, until Calvinism, it was interpreted as water baptism here in accordance with John's baptism.
Very good. That kind of goes back to the previous chapter where people didn't act on it. And if you notice here that Nicodemus never asked a question. Jesus reads that, and he knew that Nicodemus was wanting to know. Go ahead.
Yeah, quick, before he... I just want to say, now it made me think, I've never thought of this before until this study, but I wonder if Nicodemus underwent John's baptism. He's a Pharisee, so, and he came secretly. So probably not, right? Probably. I don't know.
It was either, I read both Kaufman and Barnes, and I think Kaufman contended he hadn't, and this was Jesus telling him that he needed to do that. The code.
Well, first off, I would like to clarify again that I don't think this is a make or break verse to overall the doctrine of baptism. It's without a doubt you have to do that to be saved. But for Austin's point, I don't necessarily view that as a counter. I think we agree that there's two things being addressed, that there's the flesh and then there's the spirit. We just disagree on what the water part may potentially, and I'm not saying I know this 100%. I'm saying it's an argument that I can see, because the question being put, like Nicodemus's confusion is about, well, how can a person be born again? I mean, it makes sense that mechanistically he's saying someone has to be born into the flesh as a human being, but then they also have to undergo this other birth, which is a spiritual birth. I'd like to talk with Bart some more about proving that the context here applies back to John's baptism, because I see John more so coming here and asking specifically how to have this spiritual birth. I don't think in the mindset he's necessarily considering John's baptism in this moment. I think he's thinking about just salvation in general.
Okay. Anybody else? Dennis.
I just think Nicodemus, being the ruler of the Jews, would know the Old Testament thoroughly. You know, I mean, he would know these passages and people. I would think there would be some kind of connect made when he, you know, over in Ezekiel, God's talking about I will gather you out of all countries, bring in our own land, that I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from your filthiness and from your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I would think that he would know that.
Right. I agree. And I got it on the next one. It's because it wasn't on that one. But that's a very good point. Nicodemus should have known that, and I think that was Jesus' point.
Oh, one more point. And, I think Bart made a point about kind of the question of before Calvinism come into the picture, that it wouldn't be considering a person being a person. But I think we would all agree with the argument as Christians that it's established that you would still be a person while you're still in the womb. So maybe we can clarify that later as well.
Yes. I don't think anybody disagrees with that. Probably better move on. We'll go to what I think is the hardest question. And this one I think is for Logan. Describe the meaning of verse 8. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Logan?
Say what I got and I'll sit down. So where I started here, Dad kind of showed me this. He showed me a video from Clint de France. There was a preacher study, I don't know, maybe Texas somewhere. And he had this exact topic. You know, it's the whole chapter, but he focused a ton on this verse. And what he said was that in the New King James Version, at the very least, this is very, very poorly translated. The word translated here, the wind, the word used for wind, is the same word used for spirit, every other part in the New Testament. And so he's like, this is talking about the Holy Spirit here. So the Holy Spirit blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So he took the position, and he said there are other scholars that pointed this out, that I mean, this is talking about the Holy Spirit. You know, to the world, you can't observe that physically. You can't observe the Holy Spirit physically. So it's talking about Christians in relation to that. You know, what they do in the world sometimes doesn't make sense. I'm not going to do this because it's sinful. It's a bad influence. So that's all I got. There's more that can be said.
Good. Mark?
Yeah, Clint, anyone who wants to hear this, and it also addresses, Brother Dakota, this issue of water baptism, as we're discussing Clint's sermon does. So it's really good to listen to. But he makes the point that Nicodemus is thinking from a fleshly perspective, and he's expecting this kingdom to come that's going to be an earthly kingdom, and he's not seeing, he's being very carnal in this. How can he be born from your mom's womb again? That sort of thing. And the kingdom, no eye has seen nor imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. The church was not imagined by anyone. And the Holy Spirit, as Logan pointed out, Clint makes his point, the Holy Spirit has spoken in diverse ways and diverse manners to the prophets. And you hear that, you listen. And if you listen, then you are converted and you're born again, and then you become part of that kingdom. And then, you know, Clint didn't necessarily say this, but it was my thought that while one cannot predict what the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is going to do, because it's from God, the same is true of a disciple. A disciple doesn't behave according to worldly standards. Logan and I talked about how you don't take that job that moves you away from the church. You don't gamble in the lottery. You know, you don't engage in carnal, lustful behaviors because they are antithetical to being born again. And the world doesn't understand that. We all face that in the workplace. People don't understand why you behave the way you do. And so it's, Clint made the point again, it's not the wind. He's not discussing the wind in some mysterious fashion. He's discussing the Holy Spirit and how when the Holy Spirit speaks to you through the Word of God, and you become born again, then you are part of that kingdom, and you leave behind your fleshy, carnal desires, and you become a spiritual individual, which, again, can't recommend that. And the Q&A, by the way, you know, preachers everywhere, and they all thought it was an amazing presentation.
Very good. Thank you. Anybody else? Question number 4, and this covers verses 9 through 13. Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things, you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven." Question is, why should Nicodemus have known these things that Jesus was teaching? Who is the "we" that Jesus references in verse 11? And what made Jesus' witness of heavenly things different than others? Mark?
As Dennis has already pointed out, and you have already pointed out, the Old Testament spoke of this day that's coming. And I see you have Psalm 51, Ezekiel 11 and 36. But I wrote down Joel. Do they have Joel up there anywhere? Joel chapter 2, 28, which is something that Nicodemus should have known. Joel 22, 2 and 28 says, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions." So Joel said there's a day coming when the Holy Spirit will be poured out. And Jesus is just saying, you're a ruler. And these multitude of verses that speak of the day coming when God pours out his Spirit on the Jews and also on the Gentiles, and all that believe will be saved. And so he's just lacking in that. And you know, then obviously nobody saw. Even the disciples take a while to convince. As far as who the "we" is, maybe somebody has a good idea on this. I think it's most likely he's referring to himself and his apostles, those who are going to preach the gospel, because they're rejected too. After Jesus ascends to heaven, the apostles are chased and murdered by the Jews. And so maybe he's referring to them when he says those who are going to, we who will preach the gospel to you. The other thing is, and I don't really understand this, maybe somebody does, some of the Greek people said this could be an editorial we, which is like a formal I. Like sometimes we hear people say it now, like, well, we don't think that. I guess that's called an editorial we, and the Greek people said that maybe that's, so it's like taking a very formal way of looking at it. That's all I got.
Anybody else on this verse? Or this question? Set of questions. Why should Nicodemus know these things? Who's a we, and what made Jesus witness different? Awesome.
I would include in the we, in addition to the apostles, people like John the Baptist, who are also giving a witness of things that they have seen. And Jesus, I think that's verse 11, he's saying that you do not believe our witness, and you do not receive our witness. So, possibly going back to the concept that earlier in the chapter with his abrupt assertion that that you need to be born again in order to be in the kingdom is referring to possibly John's baptism, or at least his teaching, and the fact that maybe he hadn't obeyed that yet.
Who else would like to address the we? Why Nicodemus should have known these things? And what made Jesus' witness different?
Well, Jesus' witness was different. I mean, Jesus was the only witness of heavenly things. These heavenly things were beyond the realm of touch, smell, taste. I mean, these were all divine revelations. Jesus was the only one that has witnessed those things.
Throwing that around. First-hand knowledge.
Yeah.
On earth. I thought it interesting that very last part of verse 13, the Son of Man who is in heaven, the still there in heaven idea. It's an interesting thing to think about. So, you know, why should Nicodemus have known these things? Well, he's a teacher of Israel, a Pharisee. And we've got these verses. You know, Paul talks about Paul, who was also a Pharisee. And he talks about, you know, he was a tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews. So these guys were, they knew their what they were teaching. And, you know, he bragged about how he had learned at the feet of Gamaliel. So, you know, they were schooled in the law. They knew what they should have. He should have known these things. I think it was, got this from Wikipedia, the Pharisee was considered the most expert and accurate expositor of Jewish law. And as Dennis pointed out, there's in Bart as well, there's all these verses that talk about it, especially here in these verses talk about becoming a new type of person with the Spirit. Anybody else? We're moving on. Question number 5. What is the type and antitype found in Moses lifting up the serpent to Jesus and his ministry? So a type is an Old Testament symbol, and an antitype is a New Testament fulfillment. Wrong way.
Yeah, so obviously the Old Testament is the serpent that Moses lifted up, and Jesus is the fulfillment of that. And I have 5 similarities between the two. Firstly, the serpent was a despised creature to the people there, and Jesus was despised when he was crucified by the Jews. Secondly, both were raised up to save men from certain death. Then, they were both raised by God for salvation for men. And then they both demand faith, and then they both demand action. So the serpent, you needed to look upon it in order to be saved, and you need to obey the gospel.
Very good. Yeah, let's read that in Numbers. passage where this comes from. Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, that it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live." Moses made a bronze serpent, put it on a pole, and so it was. If a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. We also like to address the type, anti-type, spoken up here.
Bill. Well, the serpent on the pole was for the entire camp of Israel, and Christ on the cross was for all mankind. The people of Israel were to look, as you said, were to look upon, as we read there, were to look upon the serpent and live. The idea of looking upon Jesus is the start. I mean, it's you're not going to live by looking upon Jesus. You're not going to be saved by looking upon Jesus or calling upon Jesus. We all understand that. So there's a little bit of a similarity there.
Awesome.
You know, agree with what's been said. Something I was kind of thinking about is the fact that the people came to Moses and they asked Moses that he would pray to the Lord that he would take away the serpents. The Lord didn't take away the consequences of sin. Instead, he provided a way that they could escape the consequences of sin. And that's exactly what he does for us. God doesn't take away the consequences of sin, which is eternal damnation. But what he did do, because if he did, he wouldn't be a just God. If he did that, there would be no justice that would ever be served. But he provided a way that they could be saved. And again, like Bill said, it's not that you just have to look, but that leads into the next verse, that whoever believes and what it actually means to believe.
Very good. Well, I found it, like I said, two typical commentators I read are Barnes and Kaufman. And both of them say that there is no type anti-type here. So Barnes goes on and says that Jesus uses it as an illustration of Christ's work. I don't know how that's different from the type anti-type. I think Kaufman was so adamant about it because he was trying to get around the believe only aspect of his argument through this. Anybody else on this? Barnes.
It's interesting to think. And again, I hadn't really thought of this, I don't think, until now, but these snakes are out there biting people, and Moses goes and fashions this bronze serpent, and how long did that take? You would imagine it was something you'd whip up in a couple of hours. And so, were the people dying while that was happening? And then, it couldn't, 2.5 million people in the camp of the Lord, this pole is not going to be 500 feet tall. You're going to have to travel. So it's kind of getting back to this idea. It's not by, simply faith. You have to say, maybe you're paralyzed because the poison is coursed through your body and you're in agony, but you have enough breath in your chest to say, "Take me to the pole." And so somebody carries you there. And I think that, there's activity involved in doing this. And one other thing, the words, make a fiery serpent and ate. That's not nakash. All the other times in this chapter when it says serpent is nakash, which means snake. But fiery is the word there. Serpent's added, if you notice in the King James. Fiery means it is seraph, which is a fiery angel. And so I just find that interesting. When God said to Moses, he said, make a seraph, which is in Ezekiel and other places, the burning, fiery angel is S-E-R-A-P-H. And so it's not as if God said, make a bronze snake. Now, I'm sure Moses did exactly what he's supposed to. I'm not saying. But in a way, Jesus is a fiery angel. He's the angel of the Lord. And in the book of Revelation, he's on fire, right? He stands there with burning fire to John. You know, his feet of fire and so on. So just interesting to me that in, you know, because one of the problems here that you struggle with is how does a snake represent the Lord? But when God asked Moses, he said, make a fiery seraph. The word fiery is all that's there. Make a seraph. And so just, I don't know what that means, but I just thought I'd mention.
Right. Got 5 minutes, so we better move on to the next one. Why might this be one of the best known scriptures in the Bible? What does it mean to believe? And is everlasting life a guarantee? So this is probably one of the most well-known verses. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Levi?
Well, first of all, the verse is super pretty. I think we, you know, maybe sometimes we'll jump to the, go to the, immediately to the part about faith and what it means to believe and if it's the only thing we need to be saved. But also, you know, it's, even though it's, I mean, there is a reason why it's so widely recited, is because it's so pretty. And then secondly, is the point we all know is that it's very accepting. You know, you can, I can have a couple of drinks and I can treat my neighbor, I can say a couple cuss words, but at the end of the day I can go home and read this verse and, you know, feel good about myself, because Jesus will save us if I believe in him. Let me find the second question here. What does it mean to believe? True belief shows action. When I thought, heard this question, I thought about Cain and Abel. How Abel truly believed in God and was truly, believed God was not to be messed with. Cain also heard God, but he didn't truly believe that God was all that he said he was. God told them both the same thing, but Cain was the one who truly believed in God and truly believed that it required action. And then for the last question, is eternal life guaranteed? Obviously not. I didn't put much into this last question because there's so many verses we all know in the New Testament about how you can perish. So that's what I had for that.
Very good. We also would like to talk about John 3:16, why it's the best known, one of the best known scriptures, what it means to believe, and is it a guarantee for everlasting life? Well, for one of the best known scriptures, I remember this. I'm not a sports fan, but I do remember this guy in Vegas. So I looked it up. Pretty easy to find. It was Roland Stewart, the Rainbow Man. And he positioned himself at sporting events. Interesting story if you want to read it. You ought to read his bio, not bio, but there's a lot of articles about him. He'd get this portable TV and position himself so that he got in the camera shot. The rest of the story is pretty tragic, but you gotta read it. Then also at In-N-Out Burger, they have different verses on things. On the soda cup, it's printed on the bottom of the cup. Other cups have different, milkshakes got a different verse. Burgers and fries have different verses too, but that's what's on the soda cup. So people, as Levi said, it's a very accepting verse. People put it out there. And you see it a lot of places. So, is it a guarantee? Well, it depends on which version of the Bible you read. So we're reading out of the King James usually, and it said that whoever believes should not perish. But if you happen to have an NIV, it said shall not perish. So there's an important reason to be careful of the translation of the Bible you have. most all versions say should, NIV says shall. So should means it's conditional. What does it mean to believe? Hebrews 11:6, without faith it is impossible to please God. Anybody else on this? This verse? If not, it's time to close. And